We turn in the Word of God, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, which reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and so on. Our theme then is, the church's king speaks. The church's king speaks. As previously indicated, this morning we look at the office of deacon because we are to have an election of men to be considered for ordination to that office. Such events in the church are fraught with spiritual peril, not only because of the importance of having the right men in office in the church, but also because it entails an as yet imperfectly sanctified body of people expressing an opinion, as it were, or a judgment concerning their brethren. The potential for Satan to stir up ill feeling is considerable. It would not be so if we were all perfectly holy, but we are not. Therefore, we must be vigilant and in using the whole armor of God. Now, the origin of the office of deacon is given in Acts chapter 6, which we read earlier. The elders in this case were also apostles, but apostles were elders. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says that he is also an elder. And at first, the apostles were not only giving themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, but they were looking after the financial and material affairs of the church. Now, the office of elder was well known in the Old Testament Israelite church, but the office of deacon arose as the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit to respond to the fact that they could not attend to the ministry of the word and prayer and also look after the material and financial aspects of the church, in particular the care of the destitute widows in the church. Now in Acts chapter 6, the word deacon is not actually used. And some have therefore queried whether this is where the office of deacon arose. Certainly it is true that if Acts 6 doesn't tell us what deacons are to do, then nowhere else does, because we are given the qualifications, the office is mentioned in Philippians 1 verse 1. There are seeming allusions to it in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but only in passing. But Acts 6 is dealing with the office of deacon. The word ministration at the end of verse 1 of Acts 6 is the word diaconia, and the word service at the in verse 2, serving tables, is the word diakono or deaconing. if you like, the word deacon meaning servant. So although the noun deacon doesn't appear, the word in the verb form is there, and also the work of the deacon, the service of the servant, is there. Also the word tables in verse 2, serving tables, the word is the word used of the money changers' tables in Matthew 21 verse 12 and in John 2:15, those money changers' tables that the Lord Jesus overthrew when he cleansed the temple. It's also the word rendered bank in Luke 19:23, when the unfaithful servant who was given the pound failed to trade with that pound. So it is quite clear that what is in view is the care of the financial and material affairs of the church. So this is the beginning of the deacon's office. That is in keeping with the overall pattern of the Word of God, that those things which simply carry on from the Old Testament into the New simply appear, so that the office of the elder is not specifically introduced in the book of Acts. It's simply there, because the eldership was well known in the Old Testament church, whereas the office of deacon, its beginning is actually given to us in Acts chapter 6. There are possible references to the deacon's office, Romans 12 verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And this has been taken, and I think was taken, by the Westminster Assembly as a reference to the deacon's office, and stressing how important it is not only to help and to give and to show mercy and compassion to those in need, but to do so with cheerfulness. And that is important. We all know in time of need, we not only appreciate help, but we appreciate the manner in which it is given. If it is given in a miserable and grudging manner, then the benefit from the help can be more than outweighed by the sense of being a nuisance and a burden to others, because the help given is given in such a poor manner. But our concern is with the congregation's role in selecting men to bring forward for ordination to this office. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the apostles say, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And that is what we are seeking to do on Wednesday evening. And so it is the application of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 to 14 that we are especially concerned with this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 to 15. And you'll notice in verse 15, the apostle says to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Timothy needs to know, and the church at Ephesus needed to know, how they should each behave themselves in the house or the household of God in this matter of who should occupy the offices of the church. We cannot simply opt out. unless we're totally in the dark about the matter. The apostle says, the apostle said to the church in Acts 6, look ye out. And that's our responsibility as a congregation, to look out such men as fulfill the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the first thing we must learn is the King speaks in Holy Scripture. The King speaks in Holy Scripture. The Lord has spoken on church government. He has appointed a form of church government. In Philippians 1, verse 1, the church is greeted with the bishops or overseers, elders, and deacons. And he has given gifts accordingly that fit in with his own appointed form of church government. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, healths, governments, diversities of tongues. Some of those gifts, such as apostles, were for the foundation stage of the church. Others continue within the church of God. But the Lord has said how the church is to be governed. Our forefathers believed this with such conviction that they were prepared to suffer and die rather than compromise what God had appointed in his word as to the form of the government of the church. And the Lord in his word declares the kind of men who should be elders, including the ministers of the word, and who should be deacons in the church. And so here in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul declares himself at the beginning to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as an apostle called and inspired by God that he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, etc. It is as an apostle of Christ, the King and head of the church, that Paul gives this list of qualifications. So here Christ himself, as the head of the church, declares what kind of man must hold this office in his church. And the key to voting in an election of office bearers is humility and submission to the word of God. It entails believing that God is the all-wise God of providence, that his requirements for office are wiser than any mere man's would be, and that in his providence he has given his word to cover every foreordained circumstance that any church will ever find itself in. We cannot say we're different or that Scripture doesn't cover our situation. The Word of God is given by the omniscient, the all-knowing, all-wise God, and must be brought to bear in every congregation of the Church of the Living God. Without exception. And that means this one here in Loughbricklan. So the Lord has spoken. Accepting that is the hard part in this given situation. That the Lord has spoken. The great difficulty in a congregation electing office bearers does not principally lie in understanding what the Word of God says. The qualifications are not that complicated. It's in seeking the grace of God to bring our hearts into submission to the Word of God so that we are governed by the Word of God. That's true of guidance in general. Many volumes have been written on guidance, but the hardest part of guidance is submission of heart to do whatever the Word of God actually requires. When our hearts are right, does not the Lord give light? To the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. If we are committed to following the Word, will not the Lord give light and understanding in it? Secondly, then, forms of rebellion against the king which are to be avoided. Forms of rebellion against the king which are to be avoided. In the Christian life, everything always comes down, our practice, what we do, it always comes down to how much we love and esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been inclined to think that matters of church order are just rather tiresome technicalities. Well, they're not. We do things a particular way, or we should do them a particular way, out of love to Christ. Because we love Christ. He is our King. And we want to be loyal to Him by following His Word. And when it comes to choosing office bearers, the same applies. Not only the way we do it, but the basis on which we select. The church is not infallible. And the individual member is not infallible either. Good people can vote badly. And so there are sinful pitfalls to avoid. And they all come down to that first sin, when the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as gods." They all come down to asserting ourselves independently of God and His Word. Let me give you some of them. These are things to avoid. First of all, laziness. Laziness. Not bothering to read the Scriptures and pray. The world gives more attention to its decisions than some Christians do to church matters. Election of deacons, who cares? Well, you should care. If you love Christ, you must care. A second pitfall is thinking we know better than the Lord. Thinking we know better than the Lord. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 and 7, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, they put it on a cart. You remember Uzzah? The cart was shaking, and Uzzah touched the ark. And God judged, struck him dead. You say, but it was understandable that the cart was rocking. It needed steadying. But you see, it didn't, because God had forbidden it. Uzzah behaved as if the Lord, in his prohibition, had not allowed for this situation, and he needed to use his initiative. But he didn't. Uzzah did not need to steady the ark, and we do not need to dilute or modify the biblical form of church government or the biblical requirements for office. Let's not think we know better than the Lord. Thirdly, partiality. This is a great pitfall. Partiality. To vote for any man just because he is close to you, or he's a good friend, or because you have an affinity of temperament and personality, to vote on that basis is an insult to Christ. He's the king and head of the church. And you're saying, well, never mind that. I'll usurp his place. To vote for a man out of sympathy because he might be miffed if he isn't elected is unbelief. The man who's that miffed because he isn't elected is not a man to hold office in the church. Another pitfall is the hope of pliability. The hope of pliability. You think if such and such a man, if he holds office, I'll be able to bend his ear and get him to do what I want. Whose church do you think it is? Do you think it's your church? Well, it isn't. It's not your church, and it's not my church. It's Christ's church. He's the king. He's the head. His word must be followed in all things. It's not like some ungodly social club where it's the survival of the fittest, the one who can push hardest gets what he wants. Sometimes churches do descend into that squalor. Let it never be so among us. These are pitfalls then to be avoided. We must bow to the authority of Christ and the wisdom of his word. Do not use a congregational vote as an instrument of rebellion against our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we remembered his dying love at the Lord's Supper, how he loved his church and gave himself for it, and all his arrangements for that church that he loves. They're all good. They're all wise. They're entirely adequate. It doesn't need our tuppenceworth to improve them, to make his appointed government or the requirements of it somehow better. That's part of our pride, our foolishness. He shall be as God. You know better. You don't need to submit, but we do. The word of God. And if we remember Christ's death, think of that Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, setting forth Christ, giving of himself a ransom for many. Ought we not to love him? Ought we not to honor him? And ought we not to seek the real good of his church by following his word in church order? Thirdly, what the king has said. What the king has said. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, and so on. The first thing is, they must be men. They must be men. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Not the wives of one husband, the husbands of one wife. They must be men. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles say to the people, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Now, there are two words rendered men in our Bibles. One is a word that seems man, means man, as opposed to animals, plants, and so forth, mankind. But that's not the word that's used here. There's another word that means men as opposed to women, male. That's the word that's used here. It must be men. A church that ordains women is a church in rebellion against Christ. Godliness is vital, but it's not the only requirement. There are exceedingly godly women who far outstrip men in their devotion to the Saviour, but they don't qualify to be elders or deacons in the church. And because they're godly, they know that. In the church, as in the home, authority and loving leadership is to be exercised by men. They are to be godly men. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They must be grave. That doesn't mean humorless, but they aren't to be superficial men, incapable of serious-minded devotion to the Lord. They are not to be double-tongued, saying one, giving one version to one man, another version of something to the other, contradicting themselves. They're to be straightforward. Yes, discreet, but straightforward and honest in their speech. It doesn't mean they've got to be blabberers who tell everything to everybody about everything. That's the last thing we want. But they must be straightforward, honest, upright in speech. Not given to much wine. Doesn't say they don't have to ever touch the stuff. But they're not to be given to much wine. They're never to be drunk or tipsy. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not overfond of money. Otherwise they'll be exposed to temptation. Judas, of course, was never born of the Spirit. And he was a thief. His love of this world, his frustration with the apparent inaction of this Jesus of Nazareth, is he thought Christ hadn't lived up to his expectations of what he thought the Messiah, the Christ, should be. And so in his worldly way, he made the best of it and stole the money. Not guilty, not greedy of filthy lucre. But then he must be spiritually and doctrinally sound. Spiritually and doctrinally sound. Verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith. Verse 16, it's called the mystery of godliness. The word mystery is God's unknowable plan of salvation unless revealed. That's the idea. And he holds to this plan, this truth of God revealed concerning the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds on to Christ and to the truth in him and has a desire to honor him. He has a track record of godliness. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. You don't make a man an office bearer in the church to make him godly. He has to be godly first. There is an idea that turns up in churches that give them something to do and then their godliness will become manifest. But no, that's the wrong way around. They have to be godly members before they can be godly office bearers. If they're proud as members, they'll be more proud as office bearers. Then they are to be competent men. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. There are men who are very godly in personal conduct, in prayer, in the knowledge of the word, in personal dealings. They can look after themselves, but not really look after others. You see, it's glaringly simple. And it's given in connection with the elders in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church is made up of families. If a man can't look after his own family, how can he look after a congregation of families? It really is quite simple. It says the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean a deacon has to be married, nor does it exclude those legitimately remarried. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, the apostle evidently did not have a wife at that time. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? You see, the other apostles were married. He wasn't. So it's not saying they must be married, but it is saying that if they are and their family life is a shambles, then they are disqualified. Literally, it is a one-woman man. He's not polygamous, which of course did exist in those days. And in his behavior, he is faithful. He isn't adulterous in fact, or in his manner of behavior, ruling their children and houses well, loving but firm, neither a tyrant nor a weakling. He loves his children, but he disciplines his children. He governs his household. These are the kind of men that must be voted for. And if you do elect such men, the session will ordain them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Lay hands, that's talking about ordination. And he's telling Timothy that he must not ordain a man suddenly. He must not contradict the biblical standards by taking part in ordination of the biblically disqualified man. You see, in Presbyterian church government, which we believe is biblical, the congregation does not govern. The congregation consents to the ordination of office bearers. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a Christocracy. Christ is the king and head of the church. And whilst the existing elders cannot ordain without the consent of the congregation, they must not ordain if the congregation elects biblically unqualified men. That's why it's important that you elect men who are biblically qualified so that the session can, with a good conscience before God, ordain them to office. There is a wonderful balance in Christ's appointed form of church government. In congregationalism, the congregation is the court of appeal. The result is that the qualifications for membership become exceedingly high, because even the most recent member, as it were, has a voice in the actual final government of the church. And so the bar is raised and raised for church membership, or else all is confusion. But in Presbyterianism, it's government by presbyters, elders, so that there must be the consent of the congregation when they're calling a minister or elders or deacons, and then it belongs to the existing office bearers on the basis of the word of God to determine whether ordination can take place. That's Christ's appointed order in his church. Do you find these things dry and dull? Seek to see Christ's grace in them. That the Lord Jesus Christ so cares for his church that not only has he appointed the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of psalms, and not only has he appointed baptism and the Lord's Supper, the latter on the very night in which he was betrayed, but he has also given in his word a church government for the good of his church. Don't say church government's boring. It's part of Christ's loving provision for his church. He loves his people, and he cares for them in all his appointments for the order and government of his church. So as we contemplate voting for candidates for the office of deacon, let's not see it as a dreary technical exercise. Let us enter into it in love to Christ, in thankfulness for his appointed order, for his wisdom in telling us in his word in directing us as to the kind of men who should hold this office in his church. And in all things, let us be thankful and love our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. He bore the wrath of God on Calvary, bearing the sins of his people. And the church is the outward expression of that body for whom he gave his life as a ransom for many. Love him. Love his people. Love his word. Love his appointed worship. Love his appointed order in his own church. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that thou hast given to us the light of Holy Scripture. Give to us grace to esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and to hate every false way. Guide and direct our hearts and minds by thy Spirit through the Scriptures of truth, and look upon us for good and bless us, and take away iniquity for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.